Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
Hey, everyone. Big stuff coming up this week. Thursday, I'm going to be on Pints with Aquinas at noon Pacific time, 3 p.m. Eastern, and sometime late in the evening on London time. I'm going to be debating Alex O'Connor, the cosmic skeptic. He's over at Oxford. We're going to debate, does God exist? So be sure to check that out Thursday, Pints with Aquinas. It's going to be awesome. This week, I've got a two-part episode for you. I finally finished up my rebuttal video to Service Day, Josh, over at his YouTube channel. He had a video called The Catholic Church Masterpiece of Deception. My entire reply to him is on my YouTube channel, split into parts one and two. The entire thing, I actually put it together as one audio file. It is available for our patrons at trenthornpodcast.com. It's nearly 4 hours long, so a lot of content for you. If you want it all in one place, you can check it out there at trenthornpodcast.com. Otherwise, for here on the podcast, I have some of just excerpts of it to share with you this week before I do my debate on Thursday. So we have part one today I wanted to share with you, which was refuting Josh's attacks on the Eucharist. And part two will be on justification and baptism. That'll be on Thursday. No free-for-all Friday this week because we got so much going on. I got the debate Thursday night. You'll have more than enough content to go through. Very excited for that. So today, part one of my reply to Service Day on his attacks on the Catholic teaching on the Eucharist. Be sure to check out part two on Thursday and my debate Thursday evening. Without further ado, here we go.
The Catholic Church teaches that the Eucharist is really the sacrament of sacraments. It is the sacrament to which all other sacraments are oriented. It is the centerpiece of the Mass, and in fact, the Mass itself is part and parcel of the Eucharistic sacrifice weekly. Listen, the Mass is at the same time and inseparably the sacrificial memorial in which the sacrifice of the cross is perpetuated and the sacred banquet of communion with the Lord's body and blood. So, they say that Jesus is most especially present in the Eucharist species, above all. What do they mean by this? In the most blessed sacrament of the Eucharist, the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus, and therefore the whole Christ, is truly, really, and substantially contained. Because Christ our Redeemer said that it was truly his body that he was offering under the species of bread, it has always been the conviction of the Church of God, and this Holy Council now declares again that by consecration of the bread and wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of wine into the substance of his blood. This change, the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation. The bread and the wine literally become his actual physical body and his actual physical blood. That's the official teaching, and they worship the Eucharist. We express our faith in the real presence of Christ under the species of bread and wine by, among other ways, genuflecting or bowing deeply as a sign of adoration.
Now, essentially, I mean, if he's just reading the catechism, he can't get that wrong. But the commentary using the terms physical, I believe, is misleading to say it that the bread and wine physically become the body and blood of Christ. Because when we think of physical, that's like physics, like what happens with atomic structures and molecules. And so we would expect to be able to detect this through some kind of scientific instrument if you're talking about physical presence. But that's not the case because the accidents of bread and wine remain. It is the underlying metaphysical substance, that which unites the accidents we see, touch, taste, hear, and smell. That is what changes, while that which appears, which even physically feels like bread and wine, that remains, even though the substance is Christ's body and blood. So I would just hesitate to use the word physical. I would say it is truly Christ's body and blood, or it is substantially Christ's body and blood.
Now, Jesus had a pattern of teaching. We see this very clearly in John chapter 10, after speaking to them about him being the shepherd. The good shepherd says this, verse 6, Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. They didn't understand it. Why? Because it was an illustration, right? It was metaphorical language. In John chapter 16, Jesus himself says, these things I have spoken to you, verse 25, in figurative language. So this isn't new. He used illustrations and he used figurative language. We see Nicodemus in John chapter 3 becoming confused. Jesus says, you must be born again. And he goes, how am I supposed to go a second time into my mother's womb?
Note the pattern, though. Jesus uses figurative language. Then when people misunderstand Jesus as being literal when he's being figurative, Jesus corrects them. And then remember that when we talk about what happens in John 6 during the Bread of Life discourse and how Jesus does not correct people but allows them to leave. John 6:66 says that many of his disciples no longer followed him after the Bread of Life discourse. So here Jesus, he was not speaking figuratively, but notice that pattern in these examples that either he's just uses one figurative element that's easily understood, or when people misunderstand it, Jesus corrects them, but those patterns don't fit Jesus's teaching about the Eucharist in John 6.
It was figurative. He wasn't talking about a literal birth. Now here's a massive problem with this notion of transubstantiation, which effectively becomes an exercise of cannibalism and vampirism. That's how bad this problem is. The teaching that you are eating physical flesh and drinking actual blood makes it cannibalistic and vampiristic. Jesus spoke in figurative language.
You'd have to define what those terms mean. To cannibalize someone means to take their dead flesh and to eat them. And that would also include drinking someone's blood. Vampirism would be the idea that you consume blood in order to allow yourself to be a lord of the night or something like that. That because you are a vampire, blood sustains you in some kind of magical, dark magical way. But even with the charge of cannibalism is when you eat the dead flesh of a human, merely human person under the form of flesh and blood. But what Jesus gives us under the Eucharist is his glorified body and blood under the form of bread and wine. So we're eating the glorified, eternally living body and blood of Christ under the form of bread and wine. So it doesn't fit any definition of cannibalism that you might be able to muster. It'd be like saying idolatry is when someone worships something that's human. So does that mean if I worship Jesus Christ, I'm an idolater because Jesus is human? Oh, well, no, because Jesus is fully God and fully man. It's different. Oh, but if you're going to make an exception there that to worship Jesus is not idolatry, even though you're worshiping a human being, someone who has a human nature, it's okay because this is a divine person we're talking about, then to receive that divine person's fully human and glorified body and blood, if that's okay then, because he's a divine person, it should work both ways then.
But he said in Matthew 26, take this, drink of it. It is the cup of, this is my blood in the new covenant, which is shed for many. So it says, the Catholic Church says, on the basis of that, he turned it into his actual blood because he said, this is my blood. Well, let's talk about some other things that Jesus said. He said to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. With no stipulation, with no clarification, he just said, you are the salt of the earth. Question. Were the disciples transubstantiated in that moment? Did they become literal salt under the species of human flesh? Answer, no, it's absurd. It was figurative. Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. Question, was Jesus transubstantiated into a vine and his disciples into branches under the species of human flesh? Answer, no, it's ridiculous. That was figurative language. When he said, whoever thirsts, let him come to me, and out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. Question, is it a literal river of water that will be flowing out of your heart? Answer, no, it's ridiculous. It is figurative language.
I'm trying to understand this argument. So because Jesus sometimes uses figurative language, it follows then that he's always using figurative language. You can't just say that one thing that Jesus said is figurative, because look at all these other times Jesus used figurative language. Jesus uses figurative language and literal language, or he expresses a literal truth through a figurative way. Instead of pointing out, oh, well, Jesus couldn't have really meant this in any meaningful way because he spoke figuratively these other times, you could use that to undermine anything Jesus said. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one can come to the Father except through me. Oh, well, that's just figurative. Jesus doesn't really mean he's the way or the truth because he said he's the vine and he said that you're salt of the earth. He can't really be the way and the truth. So see, you could use this argument to say, undermine everything that Jesus said. Rather, you have to admit some things are figures or expressions, especially when they're said once and there's no confusion that arises from it. But other things are literal truths that are being espoused, especially when Jesus emphasizes it over and over and over again. It's not like Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are the salt of the earth. Unless you end up in a shaker and are shaked out on a table, you won't have eternal life or whatever. Look at John 6 and the emphasis on needing to receive Christ's body and blood to have eternal life. And then look at I am the vine or you are the salt of the earth. They're totally different ways of expressing things, and they're really beyond comparison.
Likewise, when Jesus says, take and drink, this is my blood in the new covenant, which is shed for many, was that literally his blood in the cup? Not any more than he literally turned his disciples into salt when he called them the salt of the earth. It was figurative, talking about an event which had not yet happened. And Paul clarifies for us in 1 Corinthians 11, that we do this in remembrance of the Lord, and as often as we do it, we proclaim the Lord's death.
So 2 points here. Remember the point that I made that oftentimes in Scripture, when Jesus is being figurative and people mistake him, he corrects them. And this also happens to Jesus when he is being figurative about food. He then corrects people. This is in the Gospel of John, just 2 chapters before the Bread of Life discourse. John says, meanwhile, the disciples besought him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him food? Jesus said to them, so he was being figurative about food here. They mistakenly think he's being literal, so he corrects them. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And yet that's not the case in John chapter 6, where Jesus goes on and on about the need to eat his blood, eat his flesh, and drink his blood, which, by the way, is just a really weird metaphor. If you're trying to metaphorically talk about bringing someone to eternal life, why would you even say drink blood? Why not say whoever eats my food and drinks my water will have eternal life? That would at least be a little bit closer to you. But drinking blood, that would only make sense of eating flesh and drinking blood in that flesh and blood, when they are separated, forms a sacrifice. You know something has been sacrificed, it's dead when the blood is taken out of the body. What Jesus is saying is, I need the blood taken out of my body, and then I need to die. I have to die, and then you have to consume me. Why would anyone think that? Because Jesus is the Passover lamb. John 1:29, John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is very clear. Jesus' legs aren't broken on the cross because the Passover lamb's legs were not broken. It was male without blemish. So Jesus is the Passover lamb who dies as a sacrifice to atone for sin. And then we eat the Passover lamb just like the Israelites ate the Passover lamb. It continues the fact that Jesus is our new and perpetual Passover. And the appeal of 1 Corinthians 11 doesn't work. In fact, it undermines what Josh is saying here. Because in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is very clear that this is not a mere memorial, that if you approach the bread and wine in an unworthy way, you're guilty of the body and blood of Christ. He says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. So if it was just a symbol, how could you profane someone's body and blood if you just take a symbol unknowingly? Rather, what you're receiving and taking is Jesus himself.
If the blood and body of Jesus literally becomes present in the bread and the wine, then when he said, you're the salt of the earth, they literally became salt. And when he said, you are the vine, or I'm the vine and you are the branches, then they literally became branches, but still appear to be humans. You don't get to have it both ways. And see, the Catholic Church is fond of recognizing the literary device of hyperbole when it fits their doctrine. For example, when you...
Or we recognize hyperbole just when the text calls for it, when Jesus is being hyperbolic, for example.
Question the teaching of calling priests or the Pope Father, much less Holy Father, which so typifies the character of Antichrist, it's staggering. This is a moniker that's used to describe God alone, and the Pope blasphemously has you call him Holy Father. And they'll say, no, Jesus was using hyperbole to rebuke the rabbis. Well, isn't that convenient? When a very clear passage with no metaphorical allusion is necessary, when he says, don't call yourself rabbi, which is a normal term that was used, he's talking about something that's actually happening. They say, no, that's just hyperbole. But when Jesus says, take and drink, this is my blood, which is shed for many, they said, that literally became his blood.
But here, when you go back to Matthew 23, it's not just rabbi, but do you call anyone father? I would love to know if Josh calls his own father, father, because Jesus is very clear. He said, call no man on earth father. Now, I have met some Protestants who don't call their own biological father's father, which to me makes no sense because Jesus said to keep the commandments, including honor your father and mother. Well, how am I supposed to honor my father if I can't even call him father or recognize him by that title? In 1 Corinthians 4:15, St. Paul says, to the Corinthians, I became your father in Christ Jesus. So how could Paul say that in inspired scripture if Jesus condemned using the title of father in Matthew 23? So it's easy when you look at scripture as a whole to see where Jesus is being hyperbolic and looking at it as a whole as to where he is being literal, because what he says in the institution narratives of the Gospels in John chapter 6 is further underscored in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and other places that discuss the importance of the Eucharist to show that this is not a mere figure of speech or hyperbolic speaking, but it's the institution of the new Passover meal through which we receive eternal life. And finally, what I would say here is that Josh's objections, most of the objections he's making to the Eucharist are simply that it's incredulous. I just can't understand it. Well, we can't necessarily understand how God can know all things, for example, or create something from nothing, or how God can become man, or how God can be a Trinity that is three persons with one nature. We don't fully understand these things, but we believe them because they have been revealed to us by divine revelation. So if Josh is willing to believe this about difficult doctrines like the incarnation or the Trinity or creation ex nihilo, he should give that same kind of flexibility towards understanding the doctrine of transubstantiation if it is clearly taught in Scripture, which it is.
Or could there possibly be two sacrifices? Now, I mentioned that they genuflect and venerate the Eucharist, right? Which they call the host in Latin, the victim. Now, here's what it says. We carry out this command by the Lord, of the Lord, by celebrating the memorial of his sacrifice. In so doing, we offer to the Father, which he himself has given to us, the gifts of his creation, bread and wine, which by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the words of Christ have become the blood and body of Christ. Notice how they describe it, the gifts of his creation. This is a near admission of blatant idolatry, as we find in Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul, verse 22 through 25, says this, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like that of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Listen, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. The Catholic Church teaches that they worship the creation of God, bread and wine. Paul says those who worship and serve the creature rather than the creator are idolatrous.
No, we do not worship the bread and wine. We worship Christ's body and blood that has been given to us under the form of bread and wine, that once they are consecrated, it is not bread that exists anymore. It is not wine that exists. It appears to be bread, and it appears to be wine. But we do not regard it as the first Christians did. When you look at St. Ignatius of Antioch, St. Irenaeus, they said, we do not regard this as common food or common drink, but as the flesh and blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is what the first Christians all unanimously believed. So we are not worshiping physical bread or physical wine. We're worshiping Jesus, presented to us under the form of bread and wine. And if you took this argument literally, like, oh, this is just what Paul condemned. What did Paul say in Romans chapter 1? First, what Paul is saying here is he's critiquing pagan idolaters who worshiped animals, who worshiped plants as if they were God, or who worshiped human beings. He said, of man, of corruptible man. So does that mean that we are idolaters because we worship someone who has a human body, Jesus Christ? No, of course not, because God has become known to us through a human body that has become a part of the nature that he fully possesses. So that's because we don't worship a human body or human cells of a human person. We worship a divine person who fully possesses a human nature, which is not idolatry, the same in the past. That'd be like saying, you can't worship Jesus because Numbers 23:19 says God is not a man. And if Jesus is a man, he can't be God. Well, no, regular human beings are not gods. They're not. That's a solid strain of teaching throughout the salvation history. But if God chooses to become man, then you do worship him because God is all powerful. He can do that. Much the same way, plants are not gods. But if God chooses to present himself under the form of bread or under the form of wine for us to receive him, then we do worship him because Jesus told us to do that.
It's a staggering admission. You have two Jesuses with two separate sacrifices. And so he killed himself before he was killed on the cross. And yet, while he died in the presence of his disciples, he remained alive. This is wildly incoherent, and it proves the author of Hebrews, according to the Catholic Church, to be a liar. Once again, we have a tradition that contradicts the Word of God, making one of them a lie, and it can't be this written word. Therefore, the Catholic Church is lying.
This reminds me of when new atheists or popular online atheists critique Christian theology, and they haven't done a careful study of Christian theology. They're just relying on what other people have told them or other superficial summaries of it by like-minded peers. And that's what you see, because I appreciate when I read atheists who have done intensive study of Christian theology, I enjoy responding to that. I don't enjoy responding to atheists who say things like, Christians worship a cosmic Jewish zombie who is his own father. Because when they say things like that, that makes it clear they don't understand Christian theology. They haven't given it a fair study. Same thing occurs when I engage Protestant critics of Catholicism. I thoroughly enjoy reading learned Protestant critics who offer substantive criticisms of Catholicism. I don't enjoy as much engaging critics who have a very superficial grasp of the subject and completely mangle Catholic theology, which is what Josh is doing here when he talks about the Eucharist. That the same new atheist who balks at the idea that God can become man and rise from the dead and mischaracterize it, the same thing's happening here when Josh balks at the idea that Christ can be fully God and fully man, be the new Passover lamb who we receive under the form of bread and wine, and that for some reason he's not all-powerful enough to make his glorified body present at any place or at any time he chooses, because Christ is Lord of the universe. He's Lord of time itself. He has complete sovereignty over space and time. So why wouldn't he be able to do that? So it's just unfortunate. You know, I'd say, well, why do I then respond to critics like this who don't have this secure grasp? Well, look what happens on YouTube. You could have a Protestant professor who does a very intricate study of Catholicism and maybe it gets a few hundred views. But then you have someone like Josh who has, you know, getting close to 100,000 views, at least when I was recording this video for his video. So for me, it's always a struggle here when I choose what to respond to. Popularity is a big driver. If there is an error that is widespread, I want to be able to respond to that. So let's just continue in our response then.
Chapter 9 and verse 24 of Hebrews. For this Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, then he would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of time, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once he did this. And as it is appointed to men to die once, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, to those who eagerly await for his second coming. And also in chapter 10, listen. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily the offering repeatedly in the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, talking about Old Testament priests. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. By one offering he's perfected those. Very clearly says he would have to suffer often if he didn't do this once. But that's exactly what the Catholic Church teaches, is that every Sunday Jesus is sacrificed anew in the Eucharist, in the ritual of the Mass. He is sacrificed every week, which makes the angels in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, liars. They said Christ was going to come back in like form. According to the Catholic Church, he comes every Sunday in the presence of bread and wine, creatures, created things, which they worship as if they were God. This is blatant idolatry.
All right, so the angels at the beginning of the book of Acts, that's at the ascension when Christ ascends into heaven in the presence of the apostles, and they say, men of Galilee, why do you look heavenwards? The same Jesus who has left you shall return in a like manner. Now, that verse is actually helpful when you're engaging Christians who claim that Christ has already returned, but he did so in a kind of invisible manner that only they're aware of. No, when Christ comes in his glorious second coming to usher in the fullness of the kingdom of God and the end of this age, you'll know it. You'll know when it happens. But that's not what is occurring in the Eucharist. In the Eucharist, Christ is making his glorious body, his body, blood, soul, and divinity present in the form of bread and wine for us to receive, and the commemoration, under the commemoration of the new Passover that we received, and that we are to continue this commemoration. As St. Paul says, we're to proclaim it until the Lord comes again. So the Eucharist is not Christ's second coming. It is the memorial sacrifice that is offered in memory of what Christ has done that we continue to offer. And the sacrifice, of course, that we offer is that one sacrifice on the cross that we continue to offer until the Lord comes again. So, I mean, you saw me shaking my head there. It's just so unfortunate when I see this, because Josh is quoting from the Catechism and then trying to turn the Catechism into saying something it doesn't really say, like we saw with Sola Scriptura. Well, what does it say on this subject? Do Catholics believe that we crucify Jesus or sacrifice him anew every Sunday? No, obviously not. Well, here, let's go to the Catechism itself. It's paragraph 1366. Christ, our Lord and God, was once and for all to offer himself to God the Father by his death on the altar of the cross, to accomplish there an everlasting redemption. But because his priesthood was not to end with his death, remember, it says in Scripture of Christ, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Christ is forever the new high priest, right? Does he stop being the high priest after he's offered the sacrifice? No, he's still our high priest. He'll always be our high priest. Well, if that's the case, then if he's always the high priest, he always exercises his priesthood, what does a priest do? He sacrifices. So what does Christ do? He doesn't re-sacrifice himself. He presents that one glorious sacrifice that he offered for us on Calvary. He continually re-presents it to the Father. So because his priesthood was not to end with his death, at the Last Supper on the night when he was betrayed, he wanted to leave to his beloved spouse, the Church, a visible sacrifice, as the nature of man demands, by which the bloody sacrifice, which he was to accomplish once for all on the cross, would be re-presented, its memory perpetuated until the end of the world, and its salutary power be applied to the forgiveness of the sins we daily commit. And the fact that this is that Christ is present here in the Eucharist is very clear when Paul talks about this in his letter to the Corinthians, that we really do receive Christ in the Eucharist. He says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself." So notice the phrase here, guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. That if you do this, that if you were to receive the Eucharist not in a state of grace or in a sacrilegious way, if you were to do this, if it were just a symbol, you can't profane Christ's body and blood if you profane merely a symbol of that thing. If I cut up a picture of my friend, I haven't done violence to his body. I've done violence to an image of him. It may be offensive, but I haven't done violence to his body. Yet if you receive the Eucharist in an unworthy way, you do violence to Christ's body. You know, he can't suffer, of course, being a divine person, but the suffering that is endured is you. You're the one that suffers. And after, in 1 Corinthians 11:31, after Paul says you eat and drink judgment upon himself, in 1 Corinthians 11:31, Paul says, that is why some of you are sick and dying. You eat and drink the judgment, and there are not even just eternal consequences. Sometimes there are temporal consequences. We'll talk about this in Hebrews 10, because Protestants like Josh who go to Hebrews 10 to talk about how Christ was sacrificed once, they don't realize Hebrews 10 actually undermines the whole theology they're trying to teach. Because here, the author of Hebrews says, if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. So that's amazing here. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. This doesn't literally mean that the crucifixion is somehow undone in history, but what it means is that its salvific effects are no longer efficacious in the sin of someone who spurns the sacrifice that Christ has offered for them on the cross by committing a mortal sin, by rejecting it. So Christ is sacrificed once, but this is continually represented to the Father, and we continually must be in a state of grace to cooperate with and receive it. Otherwise, if we, it's just plain as day here. If we sin deliberately After receiving this knowledge, the sacrifice no longer remains for us. Thank you guys so much for listening, but I just want to remind you that part two will be on Thursday, and my big debate against Alex O'Connor will be Thursday on Pints with Aquinas. Be sure to check it out. Thank you guys so much.
If you liked today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content. For more information, visit TrentHornPodcast.com.